Now, as with pleasure, we call upon Jeremy for events leading up to the return of Christ.
For those that know my father, he really enjoys prophecy, and it's just something that over the years he often did current event classes, and so that's something he always enjoyed. My forte isn't current events. My forte is more to do with history, and I do believe that if you know history, you can predict the future. So tonight, while we're looking at something that is the future, we're going to base our predictions and our understanding of what will happen upon what is past, the things that we can look at. In fact, Scripture really emphasizes this approach because it says prove all things, and you can't prove something that has not yet come to pass. So everything in Scripture is based upon an understanding of what is before, and then you have a confirmation, and you can look forward to something coming next because all the other things that you know of and the history has come to pass. So that's the approach tonight. We're going to do some study together, and we're going to try to discover some events that lead up to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, in our reading in Acts chapter 1 here, he gives us a warning, a bit of advice. He says, it is not for you, in verse 7, to know the times or the seasons. And that might bring to mind, you will not know the day or the hour, right? So there's some limitations to understanding the future, and rightly so. It's not going to be a play-by-play book. It's not going to be something in which we can say on this day, on this hour, this specific event's going to occur. They're going to be some broad brush strokes and some fine details, and it's going to be only put together through effort in which we are able to look forward to something that has not yet come to pass. But this promise that Jesus Christ has made through the angels at this time to his disciples is that he will return. And so with that promise, and the question they pose is restoring again the kingdom of God. So that's the anticipation, that's the hope that these 12 men and, of course, all Christians have, is that God will send his son and establish his kingdom. And we want to just kind of firm this up a little bit more. We don't want to spend too much time on these specific details, but we want to make sure it's understood what we're really looking forward to when it talks about the return of Christ. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 5, it's a very common little verse about the blessed. There's a list of things, rewards for certain characteristics. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So part of this desire of Christians is that they might inherit the earth, one of these blessings that God has promised through his son. If you go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Jesus Christ's own prayer, his tutorial for how we should pray to his father, he gives us this little excerpt that expresses the intent of what God wants us to be praying for. So Matthew 6, verse 10, it says, thy kingdom come, so that's what we're talking about tonight, Jesus Christ returning and setting up God's kingdom, thy will be done in earth as it is or already is in heaven. So the context of what we're hoping for is Jesus Christ to return to the earth and set up a kingdom on the earth. So let's, start off on the right foot. That's our anticipation. That's our hope. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet prophecy, in verse 30 and 31, and before we read this, what is the big question? What brings about this huge prophecy by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples? Well, that's the question, isn't it? Very similar to our reading in Acts. In verse 3 of chapter 24, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. So this discussion, this prophecy, is a private discussion, a private prophecy to a specific group. And they ask him, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So they're looking forward to a change. And of course, that world is really the idea of the end of an age, the end of this dispensation. So a change in structure. When will this happen? When will you bring this about? And he gives this prophecy, and we don't want to look at all the details. We just want to highlight this hope at the end here. It says, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And if we look at an accompanying account there in Luke chapter 21, it ends with a nice little phrase that I think captures what this anticipation, this hope of this the Son of Man returning in the clouds to the earth is all about. So the Olivet prophecy is found in three of the accounts, and Luke chapter 21, verse 27 is one of the others. And it reiterates what we just read, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So that's the hope, the anticipation. This is the, you know, everything's building up to this climax when Jesus Christ will return, and the end of the age of this particular dispensation will cease, and a new age, an age in which Christ will be king, will begin. Now, this is this isn't a new hope. We didn't make this up. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you know, it's introduced by Jesus to his disciples, and it continues. It's not something people, you know, grew tired of hearing, you know, after Christ ascended and was no longer with them from day to day. The Thessalonic ecclesia, it actually had some difficulty because of their belief and hope for this. We won't go into those details, but in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, here it is, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then go to chapter 4 of the same book here, the same letter, in verse 14 to 18. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And we'll continue on in the second letter of the Thessalonians there, in chapter 1, verse 7 to 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from the heaven with his mighty angels. And you see there's a repetition of these phrases and these characters in this prophecy. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this comes with a warning. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the hope that they believed, and they continue to believe throughout the first century. Now, if we go back to Amos chapter 3, the Old Testament passage, it gives us something that I think should reassure us. You know, when we're looking at prophetic details, I think sometimes we get a little uncomfortable. We might even feel like, oh, it's impossible to do. To figure out these difficult things. So I'm going to have a hard time here. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. But God, he says he's going to tell us certain details about the future. In Amos 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveal his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. And keep that little verse in your mind, because we're going to come back to Amos, part of this history lesson we're going to do tonight. And This is key. God is going to tell his servants, the prophets, the things he's going to do before he does them. And what is that based off, that verse? Is that just a random verse in Scripture, or is there stories and accounts that support that idea? Well, think of Noah, right? If God didn't warn Noah to build a boat, he would have never built the boat. There was no reason to build a boat, especially 120 years prior. And yet he begins to build. And what about Abraham, Lot, Sodom, Gomorrah? Right? You know, there's story after story of this pattern, this principle in which God tells his servants, the prophets, the things he's going to do before they come to pass. And it's for the purpose that they might prepare themselves and those around them. All right? So that's that pattern in Scripture. And so likewise, when we're looking forward to something that has not yet come to pass, the pattern's still true. God has told us what he's going to accomplish before he has accomplished it. Now, we're warned, and we won't turn these passages up, but we're warned in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, that the judgments of God against the heavens and the earth, he says, will come as a thief in the night. So there's this warning that there will be, you know, a suddenness to it, an unexpectation. You'll be sleeping. But back in our Thessalonian account, if you go back there, in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So if we just stopped there and didn't read anymore, we'd say, well, you know, we can't know when he's going to come. We can't prepare for it. We know it's going to be a surprise. But look at verse 4. But ye, brethren, so those that are elect, those that are saints, those that have been called out, those that have been given the word of God, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. So that's a warning again for us. It's saying, look, we might not know every specific detail. We may not know the day and hour, but there should be enough information that it does not surprise us. And so that's the efforts we're going to put in tonight. We're going to try to figure out some of these events, some of these key things that we can watch, and they can be confirmations of our faith so that we can anticipate and look forward to this great day when Jesus Christ returns. Now, here's another warning. Ezekiel chapter 33. So this is kind of, you know, the introduction to what we're going to do tonight and the importance of it. We might think, well, we'll leave it to others to figure these hard details out. Or, you know, when it comes, I'll live a Christ-like life and, you know, I'll work with it as I go, you know, wing it. And you see that doesn't suit God's call. He's called us to do something greater. In Ezekiel chapter 33, here's the calling that we've been all called to participate in. Ezekiel 33, verse 2. Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. So he's a prophet. He's received what's going to happen before it happens. And God has put this responsibility upon him. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou shalt deliver thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. So, here we have this responsibility laid upon us. And God is saying, I've given you a message of what I'm going to do, and it's going to be a great judgment. The Son of Man, Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to return, he's going to establish a kingdom, the end of the age, and we've read in Thessalonians about the judgments of God and the warnings that come with it. So what are some of the things we're told about? If you go back to the Olivet prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, we're going to hone in on a specific detail in which then we're going to go through history to see what does history tell us about the future? Matthew chapter 24. Verses 7 and 8. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. And these are the beginnings of sorrows. So we're going to look at some of the beginnings of the sorrows, the beginnings of the change, the beginnings of the introduction of the steps that will lead up to the return of Jesus Christ. So we want to see what all this is about, these earthquakes. Now, you can see just in the verse, it puts together these two concepts. And you could take them separately. You can say he's talking about nations and kingdoms, and he's talking about natural events, right? And I think those are true statements. But what we'll find as we're going through Scripture that they are actually one and the same. So one is literal, and one is symbolic. They're both can be taken literal, as in there will be these nations rising up, these wars, and there will also be famines and earthquakes and pestilence in a literal sense. But what we'll find in Scripture that these two ideas go hand in hand, and what God's trying to tell us through symbols and through literal physical events throughout history and in the future, that they are representations of these great changes. Now, the scoffer says all things have happened and continue to happen as they happened, right? So they know their history, and they just go, it's just a repetitive circle. Life goes on. And 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that, doesn't it? It warns us that this thinking of, well, Jesus Christ hasn't returned, he never will, right? So there's a warning in Scripture that's what we might do, too. We might become scoffers. Now, we have to accept also that as things have developed in the world, populations have increased, population centers themselves have increased and enlarged, the infrastructure of those cities and those areas have just blown out of proportion to support those populations, that when there are natural disasters, they are more severe. Now, there's also, various statistics on the increase of various natural disasters like earthquakes and the buildup, expectation of change that way. So naturally, we should see these kind of things. Just if you just put the Bible out of scope and we just ignore God, we still should expect these great natural things to occur and the result of them, great change in the earth nation-wise, right? If you have a massive earthquake and it just cripples an economy, that nation will be crippled. Right? They just can't do anything. So there's this natural thing that God's teaching us through these events that we should understand. Now, earthquakes in Scripture are used to represent massive geopolitical change. An earthquake, if you're not aware, is a shifting and movement of the earth. Some earth is forced up, and it becomes a mountain. right? And some earth is forced lit to be laid low and, you know, disappears. And hopefully you capture the what that means in a geopolitical symbolic sense. You know, a nation against another nation, and one excels and becomes this great power, a mountain, while another is collapsed and disappears underneath the other. And so that's how God's teaching us through the things around us. So earthquakes are representative of massive geopolitical change. And so the prophecy and Mount of Olives introduces this idea of this earthquake. And that's what we should be looking for. We should be looking for this great earthquake, or the great earthquake, this geopolitical change in the world event. Now, that's very vague and very general right now. And we'll develop that as we go. Now, so this is where we get into the history part. And it might seem really irrelevant. And I find this interesting. And it's a build-up, so you're going to have to follow. Hopefully I don't, bore you. It's a history of Israel. If you go to 2 Kings in chapter 12. So I'm a firm believer that the way that God teaches us is through past stories, past events. He uses the things that have gone before to teach us about things that have come to pass, how to live our lives today. And he uses these stories as foundations and building blocks and patterns and symbols for these greater events. So they're a build-up. And this is a very crass way to look at it, but it might give you a picture. You can imagine, you know, the angels. We know the angels don't know everything, right? Remember back in the king's accounts, we're not looking at this particular story, but they ask, how shall we get Ahab to go up to war? And there's, you know, this image of a discussion in a, you know, brainstorming session. And you almost get a sense, and like I said, this is a crass way to look at it. It's not exactly what I think happens, but it gives us an impression that many of the things that God has done over in the past with these individuals and these nations is like a build-up, a training ground to bring about that great purpose in the end, right? Now, I don't think that's the case. We know God knows all things from beginning to end. He doesn't need to practice. But what it does, we need that practice. We need that reassurance, right? So he's built this creation and all these things around us as a training ground for us so that we're able to witness and learn from the past things. And so 2 Kings chapter 12 and verses 17 to 18. Then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the hollow things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own hallowed things, and all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria, and he went away from Jerusalem. And so he is absolutely terrified by this power in the north, this Syrian power, this king Hazael. And Jehoash, he reigns for 40 years. He's under so much pressure, he even takes the gold out of the temple, everything, and just gives it to him and says, please leave me alone, right? So you think, well, he dodged that bullet. But if we continue to read on, we find that Jehoash's servants conspire and murder him. And so you can see that the nation of Judah is under great pressure, both externally through the king of Assyria, financially. He just ruined his economy, gave everything away, and his own people have conspired and murdered him, creating instability. As if we know history, you start murdering kings, that's unstable as you get. Now, we see in the north that Syria has put a lot of pressure on Jehoahaz, who has reigned 17 years, and then his son Jehoash, who reigned 16 years. In 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 1, in the 23rd year of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. And then verse 4, and Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Assyria oppressed him. And verse 7, neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Assyria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. And verse 22, but Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. So you got this incredible pressure upon Israel, the 10 tribes in the north from the Syrians. So Israel is going through this great pressure cooker from this external force. And although Israel in the north gains a certain amount of reprieve from Syria, remember God heard his prayer, we see the exact great pressure on Judah in the south. Amaziah, Joash's son, is reigning, and because of this, his great success of wars against Edom, so he, at the beginning, he was very faithful. God gives him rewards, as in he overcomes Edom. He now challenges Joash and Jehoash, so he gets proud. Go to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 12 to 14. So Judah, the king there, he's been successful in war, and now he's like, I'm going to take the 10 tribes on. And so he challenges them in verse 12. And Judah was put to the worst before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. And Jehoash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth-Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and brake down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. And guess what? Because of Amaziah's failure with his war against the 10 tribes in the north, his servants conspire and murder him. So you have these geopolitical changes within the nation of Israel. And then God provides Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is not the first Jeroboam. He's the later Jeroboam. And he also is not a faithful individual. But God provides them Jeroboam. And he reigns for 41 years, and he saves them from the Syrian invasion in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 26 to 27. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. But he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash. And so God provides this reprieve for the 10 tribes in the north. He's provided a relief from the pressure from the Syrians on Israel by providing Jeroboam. However, in the south, Judah is still suffering because of Amaziah's failure. Remember, he was conspired against and murdered by his servants. And for 12 years, Judah is in subjection to the northern 10 tribes. And finally, Judah anoints Azariah, or we also know him as Uzziah, when he turns 16. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26... In verse 1, so hopefully everyone knows who Uzziah is, the king of Israel, king of Judah, I should say, a king who began in a very good way. However, he ends his life in a bad way due to a particular event in which he thinks he is the Messiah. And he tries to go in and act as a king and priest, and he's struck with leprosy. And we don't have time to go through all the details, but you start to see there's more patterns and shadows of Jesus Christ and the return and the setting up of his kingdom here than what we're going to look at. So in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 26, then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. Now remember, this is 12 years later. So he now becomes king. Now, Judah has come out of 12-year period with no king and in subjection to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Syria has been invaded by a northern armies, and Jeroboam has recovered Damascus. So Jeroboam has been quite successful due to another nation's pressure against Syria. The Philistines have begun invading the land because Syria no longer has its influence. So you can see now there's this pressure. The Philistines, they're like, oh, we don't have to deal with the king of Assyria. Judah's been ripped of all its wealth. Its kings keep getting murdered. We'll just move in there. Tyre is in cohorts with Edom. So Tyre is in the northwest, and Edom is in the southeast, and they're in cahoots, and they're working against Judah. Then Edom in the south has recovered from their earlier losses. Remember Amaziah at the beginning, he was successful against them. And once they're working now with Ammon on the east, and they're putting pressure on Judah. And so you have all this pressure building up and this instability within Israel. And this is where we go back to Amos. Amos chapter 1. Now remember, we were in Amos a while ago, and I told you to remember that verse in chapter 3 about God warning his servants beforehand. And remember the context of this whole kind of discussion about events leading up to the Jesus of Christ is around this idea of earthquakes, these geopolitical changes, these natural events that represent changes in the world around us in specific areas. So this is where we get this earthquake. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of whom? Uzziah. Right? So we just were reading about Uzziah. We've been leading up to that character in history. King of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. You know, there's this little, you know, you won't read about the earthquake in the Kings or the Chronicles account. Isn't that fascinating? You know, it is mentioned here in Amos about this earthquake. And it's a literal earthquake. And he's telling us that it's important and it's going to change how things are. Now, if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we'll read about a change in the nation. We don't read about the earthquake, but so it's in the days of Uzziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And Amos, the prophet, he speaks of something 2 years before this great earthquake. He tells them about these events, these geopolitical events. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 6, 7, and 8. So Uzziah now, he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jebna and the wall of Ashdod and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbel and the Mahanims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah. So they're now in subjection. And his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. What a change in the nation. Now, verse 9. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. So Jerusalem's become, once again, this force to be reckoned with. The prophecy concerning God's judgment against these surrounding nations, if we go back to Amos, we're going to skim these really quick. So Amos chapter 1, you see that they go in line with this. We won't read these, but he, verses 3 to 15, says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. And then verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and four. And then down in 8, I'll cut off Ashdod and him that holdeth the scepter in Ashkelon. So he's talking about all the Philistine territories. Verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyrus and four. So he's bringing about these judgments against these nations that surround Israel. In verse 11, for thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and four, I'll not turn away the punishment. So he's going to bring judgment against these nations that are putting this external pressure upon Israel. Now, how does this all tie in with Jesus Christ returning? How do these historical events have any implication and any help for us to know when Jesus Christ should return? Well, Zechariah chapter 14 provides us this answer. Once again, another prophecy of one of God's servants. Remember, God tells his servants those things that are going to happen before they do. In Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 5. So remember, we're dealing with history, we're dealing with Uzziah, we're dealing with an earthquake, we're dealing with the parables and the prophecies on Mount Olivet by Jesus Christ. And this little section is going to put a little bit of a bow about all these things and hopefully make you realize that there's a connection. Zechariah 14, verses 1 to... we'll just read verse 3. 1 to 5, sorry. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, how does that happen? I mean, that's pretty easy, isn't it? I've already given the answer. How did a valley split up? And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Ezel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. We've read at least 10 different passages that capture those phrases. This is talking about the return of Jesus Christ, the setting up of his kingdom, the deliverance of Israel. Right? And so this is a pattern. The days of Uzziah was a pattern, a historical template in which we could look at and say, there's something similar about that. God's going to do it again. But this time, when Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be the full and complete fulfillment of those things. Now go to chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 3. This is something I think we don't appreciate these days. I don't, just due to my age. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. You know, I've lived my whole life with the existence of Israel. But that wasn't so before. You know, the New Testament is written well before 1948. And the Old Testament even before then, right? And yet these prophecies all just depend upon Israel being this burdensome stone. Jerusalem, the people, the Jews, it needed them to be in the center of all this pressure of all these nations. If you know, we were before 1948, we might scoff. We might say, none of this is going to happen. There's no Israel. There's no nation of Israel. The Jews are dispersed. You know, even after the Second World War and the collapse of the Soviet Empire, we might say, ha! You know, the Bible's not true. And yet as things go on, we start to see world history foretold. Now, this next section we're going to zip through, and we can do that because I have slides. Once again, it's historic. That leads us right up to the return of Christ. It's something that I think everyone here knows about, so this is pretty easy stuff, or at least I hope it is. This is the summary of what we just looked over. All these pressures, and this earthquake, and then Judah delivered. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is an easy one. And this is a great one. It's a structure of prophecy that really, you know, goes together very simply, but we're going to use it in a little different way. So, throughout this prophecy, in Daniel chapter 2, if you don't know where it is, the gold head, we're told, is Nebuchadnezzar. And then we're told the interpretation that each element represents a nation, so the gold head is Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. And as it develops, these nations says they would be inferior to the prior one. In which way? They had to be stronger physically, right? They overcame the prior. So they become inferior in a certain way. We won't go into details about that. But it finally gets to the feet and toes. And they are brittle because they're made of elements that do not match, iron and clay. And so they're very unstable. And it says, in those days, of those toes and those feet, this brittle, easily broken state, it says that God will set up a kingdom. So speaking about the same things that we're looking at tonight, that Jesus Christ will return. Now, let's look at these geopolitical entities and relate them to prophecy in the past. So we have this head, the Babylonian Empire, and you know that's about the land mass in which they had possession and power. And the next thing we're told are the chest and arms of silver, which was, as we know through history and through scripture, the Medo-Persian Empire. And so that's their particular dominion, their geopolitical area. And as the image in the dream continues, it talks about the belly and thighs of brass, which was the Grecian Empire. We get Alexander the Great. And this was the extent of his empire. And, you know, it was a short-lived empire in that sense. He didn't live a long life. He accomplished a lot of things and passed off the scene and gave his authority over to four of his generals, which, you know, didn't work out so well. And then you get these two legs of iron. And this is the extent to a degree of their particular empire. And so these different parts of this image, through history, we can confirm that these things are true. And it says it's all leading up to these feet. The feet and the toes, I'd suggest to you, are the developing nations and the current nations within Europe, the greater European area. And so you have these different empires, and you can see that the feet and toes, especially under the European Union, are quite dysfunctional at best, right? There's some great unity there and some great dysfunction all at the same time. in a constant sense of it could collapse, right? Which what will get the ball rolling? Right now we're dealing with the Greek financial issues. Now, historically, the prophecy holds true, but how does it apply to the events that lead up to the Jesus Christ? Now, we know that the image, it talks about stone coming down, and it says this image will be standing in the last days. That means the elements, the empires, the nations that constitute this image, this whole image, it's not just a pair of feet standing and a stone comes and crushes them. It's a whole image, including the feet. And look at this. Get that to go. That's the whole image. So when we're dealing with the prophecies and the geopolitical entities that are involved in this latter day kingdom, which will be established by Jesus Christ, we're dealing with these nations that really center around, no surprise, Israel. Right? So the Word of God has provided us as a structure in which we can look at and confirm and say these things are true, therefore Jesus Christ will return based upon these nations involved in the latter day. Now, one last section of passages. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 38, we'll put some names on them. Some of these names you won't recognize. It's not my intent to tell you exactly who they are, other than to show you that what we have is these nations, right? And I believe some others. This is the focus of the image, and this Ezekiel 38 provides us some additional information. All right, so Ezekiel 38, we're going to get this picture. In verse 2, it tells us that there's going to be an entity, a geopolitical entity, Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So here's a bunch of names that maybe nobody recognizes, but these are entities in which are going to be involved in this particular prophecy, these nations. Verse 5 and 6, Persia, everybody should recognize that one at least, Ethiopia, that one, and Libya. You should have known about Libya from the last couple of years. It's been gone through some geopolitical earthquake changes. And all of them with shields and helmets. Gomer and all his bands and the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his bands and many people with thee. So there's going to be this northern confederacy is what we often call this. In verse 6, in verse 15... And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And God says he's going to draw them where? Ezekiel 38, verse 8. And after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations. And they shall dwell safely, all of them. So God's going to bring this confederacy of nations. Remember, in the context of Daniel chapter 2, in the context of this particular prophecy, the context of Mount Olivet, Jesus Christ says all these nations and peoples, right? Earthquakes, pestilence, and famine. These things are the beginning of sorrows, the introduction of the return of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, there's going to be some other nations that are involved, but they will not be part of the armies invading. They will be those geopolitical entities in which are not in favor of this particular exercise. In verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof. And so I just have some suggestions there with the young lion, India. You have Sheba and Dedan, historically speaking. They're in that area south of Israel. And finally, we see, where is this connection to our class tonight in Ezekiel's prophecy here? How is it connected to the prophecy of on the Mount of Olivet? Look at verse 18, and we'll read to verse 23. And it shall come to pass, at the same time, when Gog shall come into the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there should be a great shaking of the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the fields and all creepy things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I'll call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God, every man's sword against his brother. And I'll plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I'll rain upon him and upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so that's the culmination of all these events, these geopolitical events, these nations that are going to be brought down to add great pressure to Israel, and they're going to be delivered by Jesus Christ. He is going to do it through a natural event, earthquake, but also through a geopolitical change in which those nations will be overthrown. They'll be pushed down in a different mountain, a mountain in which Jerusalem is raised, and the king sits upon his throne. So, we have these nations. You may not recognize them all, but I put them on the map so you can at least place them visually. Gog, Gomer, Magog, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. This group of nations will be led by this entity called Gog. They will invade the land of Israel. So that's what we're looking for. We're looking for events that are forcing the hand of these nations to move and add pressure to Israel. And we can already see that. There's a great deal of pressure. It's a burdensome stone to all nations. And there will be some nations that stand back and they don't get involved, but they question what's happening. And they're called Sheba, Dedan, Tarshish, and the young lions. And then we're told there's an earthquake. So this is the pattern that we've seen over and over again. And Judah is delivered. So here are the events that we want to look forward to. The nations around the Mediterranean, specifically northern, joining together under a common leadership, this gold head, right? This Babylonish head. Military might, right? These iron legs, these Roman influences from Ezekiel 38 all the way through. You can see this. We should see unstable governments, political and economical. They should be unstable. They should be every day, you should be wondering, how long is that nation going to be standing, right? Should be weak, and yet they should say they're strong. There should be a focus. Remember, we only looked at one passage about peace and security, but there should be a focus of peace and security. And you can see these all the way through Ezekiel chapter 38, Daniel, and 1 Thessalonians. There's this emphasis about let's make the world a better place. Let's solve man's problems, and we'll begin with the destruction of Israel, right? That's what we should see. And all nations should be focused. Their eyes should be on Israel. And that's the wonderful thing. All these things were prophesied long before Israel even existed as a nation in the last 2,000 years. We've looked at the Mount Olivet prophecy. We've actually looked at much more than this, but we've looked at the prophecies by Amos and Zechariah concerning the nations surrounding Israel. We've looked at the prophecy of Daniel very quickly concerning the world empires, and we've considered the prophecy of Ezekiel concerning the invasion of Israel in the latter days. And they all conclude with the return of Jesus Christ and a massive earthquake. We're looking for geopolitical and literal changes in the earth.